As Bryant said, today is the first Sunday of the month, which is when we take of the Lord's table. And so for those of you guys that are joining us online, we're thankful that you are able to join us online, but we will be stopping our feed before we take of the table together here in person. Just a heads up. It is a beautiful Sunday morning here in Southern California. Thankful for the weather. And we should be. We should be thankful for the weather that God has preordained. But what if God had preordained it to be, raining? And we couldn't meet outdoors, or it would at least cause challenges to us to be able to take of the Lord's table together. Like, we should react accordingly, still give thanks, be appreciative, and do the best that we can. Now, some might argue, well, since God preordains the weather, I mean, he knows exactly what weather every Sunday is going to be. Should we really give thanks? I mean, it's not anything to do with us. He does it. So should we be thankful? Should we react? I mean, he already has it planned out. And I use that as an analogy of what we have been studying in Romans 9 so far. Because there's a temptation for us to say that if God is in control of all things, like the selection and the election and the granting of salvation to sinners, and we know that he has already predetermined who is going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. He knows it in his divine mind. Then do we really need to preach the gospel? Do we really need to respond? He's already predetermined it all. Like why should we pray for Sunday's weather and hope that there isn't rain so that we could at least gather when God's already preordained it? I think that's kind of the argument, and I think what it misses is, again, this categorical difference between who God is and who we are. See, God preordains, yes, because that is literally the nature of God. He is sovereign. And if he wasn't sovereign and capable of controlling everything and having his fingers on everything, he wouldn't be the God, not the God of Scripture. He'd be the God of our imagination. Now, we are his creation, his clay, meaning that we do not have those same capacities. We do not know who will and will not be saved. That's to come on our part. It's none of our business who God has elected. Our business is to preach the gospel. Our business is to pray for those that seem like they're impossible for God to save. Why? Because we are not God. And though he has divinely and sovereignly predetermined the salvation of people, the history of the world, the events, and even the weather for the day, none of that knowledge is ours. So we act and we live with our finite minds and our capacities, and we honor and we appreciate the God that we know. And we think about what Scripture says, and we respond. We fully respond by hardening ourselves to the truth of God, or by listening carefully and giving ourselves to obey the truth of God by faith. Yeah, have you noticed that in all of chapter 9, and chapter 9 began with this whole discussion, this concern over the nation of Israel. The vast majority of Israel doesn't believe, and so Paul's demonstrates first his love for the nation and how much his heart bleeds for them, his kinsmen in the flesh. And as he thinks about them, he says, man, I wish I were accursed and separated from Christ so that they would not be. And he says, well, so has God's promises failed? God's word failed them? He promised to save Israel, and his answer was no. And his answer is no, because God sovereignly selects exactly whom he selects, not based on what tribe they were born to, but based on who he chooses to cast his love freely. Well, then is there some injustice? Is that fair? Right? Chapter 9, verse 14. And the answer is no, because God is absolutely free in his choice. There's no injustice with him. He chooses whom he chooses, not because they deserved a little more or because something is kind of tipping his hand. He chooses despite their undeserving, and all of them equally are undeserving. So if the entire clay is bent on rebellion and sin and destruction, it is his graciousness his generosity to grant mercy on whom he will grant mercy. Well, then if he's that sovereign, then can he find fault with the clay? Now, he's the one determining these things. And that was verse 19. And again, the answer is that he is God. He is not like us, and we are not neutral clay. We are bent on heading straight to rebellion and hell. For God to rescue some of us means that he needs to do a miraculous work in electing, choosing, and guiding our lives so that we might find faith in Christ. You notice that in every answer, the answer is always, he is God. Every question of, wait a minute, so how are we supposed to live with this doctrine that God is in charge of everything and he's in control? He is God, and we are not. That is the constant answer that we hear. And so now as we get to the end of this chapter, verses 25 to 33 is all about the surprising results of God's effective calling. The surprising result of the doctrine of God's sovereign election. It's about the results, the ramifications of God being sovereign in the casting of his salvation and grace upon sinners, none of whom deserve the salvation they receive. So as we look to verses 25 to 33, let's open in a word of prayer and let's unpack our scriptures this morning. Heavenly Father, as we look at the surprising results of your calling, your salvific calling, we give thanks to you, Lord. For despite all that we do deserve in terms of judgment, for some of us, you have granted your grace. And not only have you been righteous in that you have been gracious to those that do not deserve it, you have gone far and above by granting to us a righteousness that is based on the work of Christ, not even based on anything we do. And may that resonate to us, Lord, for those of us that have been walking by faith for a while, to remind us it is all you and not us. And for those of us that are still wondering and seeking or contemplating these Christian things, may they be convinced that this is what the good news of the gospel is, that you don't have to be good enough. You just have to trust the one that is. And so as we look to you this morning, we ask a blessing upon our time in the Word. We ask a blessing upon our time gathered around the Lord's table, that it would all honor you, our Savior and our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I feel like I'm always using terms like unexpected and surprising when it comes to salvation. I think appropriately so. Because again, what God does on his level, what he knows, he is surprised by nothing. He's not surprised by who wins elections. He's not surprised about what laws get passed. He's not surprised about either persecution or blessing, religious freedom or limitations. He's not surprised by anything that takes place. But we, the human creature, in our limited capacities, we are always surprised. We always find things a little bit unexpected. We are, in our limited knowledge, find that this is not what we thought how things were going to go. And that's really the exploration of the rest of this chapter. Verses 25 onward, it is about, in verse 25 and 26, it's about the unexpected children that come from the Gentiles. Verse 24 ended with this phrase, even us whom he has called, so it's still talking about God's calling in verse 24, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So now he's transitioning from talking just about the doctrine of God's sovereignty to say that he has called us. But not just Jews, but also Gentiles. And he's gonna address from the Old Testament scriptures that God has always planned to include those surprisingly, unexpectedly, to include those as his children, those that should have been outsiders, those that are the Gentiles, and they're from the nations. Verse 25, they're called beloved. Verse 25 says, as indeed, he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. There is a depth to this quotation from Hosea 2:23. He's going to quote from Hosea a couple times here. But the quotations from Hosea should resonate with us deeply. Not just because we're Gentiles, we certainly are, but because being Gentiles means that we are not his people, we are outsiders. We did not have compassion that he cast upon us. We did not have the kind of love that he would naturally have for his own children, and yet he cast his love upon us, and he cast his gladness upon us in such a way that he envelops us to be called his beloved and to be called his children. Well, let me give it to you a little bit more richly. The quotation in verse 25 comes from Hosea 2:23, and this is what it says in the ESV. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Now, the reason why I read that is because Hosea 2:23 is interesting, because I don't think you catch it in verse 25 here in Romans 9. But it's not just that Paul is quoting a passage in the Old Testament that says that those that are not my people will be called my people, and those that are not beloved will become my beloved. No, he says that those that are literally named. Did you notice when I read Hosea 2:23 that it's, I will have mercy on no mercy? And it's because that's literally the name. The name is no mercy. I will say to not my people. That is their name. They are named not my people. And so Paul uses his names, and he says, did you notice in Hosea that he talks about how Mr. Not My People will be called my people? Miss Not Beloved will be called beloved. See, the book of Hosea, to give you a little background, is about unfaithfulness. It's about Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And it's illustrated in a real life illustration in the life of Hosea and his marriage. Hosea the prophet is called to marry a woman that is going to be unfaithful. Her name is Gomer. I know it's an unfortunate name. And her unfaithfulness is probably the reason why we don't see a lot of little Gomers running around, right? There's certain names in Scripture that if you have any knowledge of Scripture, you shouldn't be naming your sons or daughters. Yeah, right? No Ahabs running around. No Jezebels, right? Unless you're just not knowledgeable about what Scripture says. Well, her name is Gomer, and she is an unfaithful wife. In fact, the opening chapter of Hosea tells, God tells Hosea that he is going to marry this unfaithful woman, and then he's going to have children, and this is the names of his children. The first one is named Jezreel, that son, and it's because he is called God's sowing. That's what Jezreel means, meaning that God is going to scatter seed. He's going to scatter his people in judgment. But nevertheless, there's still seed. There could be potential growth. But he's going to scatter them in judgment, and there might be a potential growing remnant out of that seed. But the second and third children, the daughter, her name is Lo-Ruhamah. It literally means one who is not loved, one who, for whom there is no affection. That's the one that Paul translates not beloved. Many scholars think that she is named that partially because the Lord is casting a judgment upon Israel, but also if it is Hosea's choice of that name, then it reflects the probability that child is illegitimate. It's not his child, so he would not naturally have a natural affection for that child born out of infidelity. The third child, a son, his name will be Lo-Amim. And it literally means, not mine, not my children, not my kinsmen. That's the word that Paul is translating, not my people. And again, probably an illegitimate child, according to some scholars. The reason why I bring this up is listen to the miracle of God's unexpected granting of salvation to those that didn't deserve it. Paul says the scriptures have already painted a picture of the undeserving being enveloped by God's love. He says those whose name literally is not my child will become my child. Those who are literally called not loved will become loved. This is about us being outsiders. Not just because we're Gentiles, but because we're sinners. Because we're made of the same clay as every other sinner. And God, for no reason than because he chooses to, because he's free to, because there's no condition on him to choose anyone, because of birthright, who they're born to, how they grew up, or any of those concerns. He chooses some, none of whom deserve it, all of whom are not his, are not loved. And he calls them my people and my beloved. We are called beloved. We are also called sons. Verse 26, and the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And now Paul borrows from Hosea 1:10, and he says, in the very place where they're called, again, he uses the same language. In fact, he uses the same name. They're not my kin. They shall be called children of the living God. And don't get too frazzled about the idea, you know, in the very place. The idea is that if God scatters them, even when they are scattered and separated from the nation, wherever they are might be the best way for us to think about it, right? In that place that they are, wherever they are, whatever moment that you are in right now, in your unbelief, God has the capacity to change your name from not my child to my child. He has the willingness, he has the sovereignty, and he has the graciousness to do such a thing. To become children, it says sons in our text, it says sons of the living God, and that's appropriate because it's trying to say that as sons you get everything, you're heir of everything. So maybe modernly we might say children of the living God, or we might even say sons and daughters of the living God. The most important part, though, is that we are his, and that he is a living God. As opposed to all the pagan idols that have come and gone, gods that can't move or speak or act, our God is alive. He judges righteously. He grants mercy on whom he wants to grant mercy. He moves, he breathes, he loves, he feels. And in his sovereignty, he has called, that's not my child. He has changed, and notice the term calling constantly, he has changed their name to that is my child. That is my beloved. See, the point is this, that the freedom of God in election, his freedom to choose whomever he desires, irrespective of their birth, their culture, their background, their moral sensibilities, is constantly a demonstration of the fact that he is God. And though it is surprising the individuals whom he casts such affections upon, we shouldn't be surprised when we read books like Hosea in the Old Testament, that God has literally said that those that are not mine will be mine, and I will embrace them, I will love them, I'll cast my unconditional love upon them, not because they deserve it, but because I am God, and my name is mercy, and my name is compassion. Oh, Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, think of how old our faith gets to us. Where it's just about kind of doing our normal things, living our normal lives, as if the gospel is so minimal. And so, okay, I'm glad I got my gospel card, my passport. I'm going to get to heaven. Now I can kind of do the things I want to do. But look at what the gospel means. God has planned in his sovereign love to rescue you from before he laid the foundations of the universe. And you say, well, why would he rescue you? And that's the exact right question to ask. And the only answer is because he is God. He is infinitely sovereign, and his nature is love and mercy. But he is still an absolutely righteous God. He will judge those that deserve their judgment. And for you to receive salvation means that he had to pay a heavy cost. The full price of your redemption. Every sin must be paid in full on the cross. This is an unexpected, right, result of God's free election of children among the Gentiles. Okay, so we've been talking about the Gentiles, but the question is, well, then what about Israel? And that's literally the next verse, verse 27. It begins with, and Isaiah cries out. So we looked at Hosea about the outsiders, right? The Gentiles. Well, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. So now we're talking about the remnant from Israel. And the first thing that he points out is it's only a remnant in verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. He's quoting from Isaiah 10, verse 22 and 23. But what verse 21 through 23 in Isaiah 10 says is this: a remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, Israel, be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. The point is this. Paul says, what about Israel? Returning to the subject of, but the vast majority of Israel doesn't believe. What should we think about? How should we think about that? And his point is, yes, they don't. But didn't the scriptures in the Old Testament, didn't Isaiah literally say that as they are scattered, though their numbers, the number of physical descendants of Israel, will be like sand on the seashore, there'll be so many, only a remnant, God declared, would return to him. Because he is casting a destruction, a judgment, that is overflowing with righteousness, according to Isaiah 10:22. And his righteous judgment will be upon them. And as his righteous judgment is poured out, only a remnant, only a remnant. The word remnant literally means those that are left over. Never refers to a majority, right? So if we're sharing a Costco pizza and I'm hungry, I don't go, hey, I'm going to take a remnant. Now I'm gonna take my big portion. I'm gonna take as much as I need to satisfy my cravings, right? We talk about a remnant when it's just a little bit. It's the stuff that is left over. It's surprisingly small. Verse 28 says, because the Lord is carrying out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. In other words, his righteousness, his justice, even against his people, must be full. And yet he will save some. This is really the answer to Paul's concern, right, that he raises, like, is God's word, his promises to Israel failed? And Paul's answer is no, because he is sovereignly electing those that are children of Israel, that are born as Israelites. He is keeping the Jewish people under preservation, and some are rescued unto faith. Even if the majority don't believe right now, and that's God's judgment, he will still preserve a remnant. A miraculous remnant, a sovereignly preserved remnant. Verse 29, it's about his sovereign preservation. It's about the miraculous work of a sovereign God. He goes on to say in verse 29, he quotes Isaiah again, and as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Now he's quoting from Isaiah 1:9. And you appreciate the way that he is speaking to this. Paul is saying, listen, if we're going to talk about a remnant, let's make sure we understand. Even that remnant is undeserving. And if it wasn't for God's intervention, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. When's the last time you've heard of descendants of Sodom or Gomorrah? There are none. God literally sent fire and destroyed that area entirely and every member of that society. And is Isaiah's point then and Paul's point now is that God in his righteousness had the right to destroy it all. And yet the Lord of hosts, the God of the universe, by the way, that's what Lord of the hosts probably best translates for us, right? It's not Lord of all hostesses. That's the way I used to always think of it, you know, when I'd hear that in Sunday school, the Lord of hosts. Like, yeah, like, you know, he probably brings us hors d'oeuvres and stuff. He's the guy that gets us our drinks or takes us to our table, to our seats, right? No, the Lord of hosts of armies speaks of his might. Or it might be Lord of hosts, and here it probably means Lord of the host of the heavens, meaning all the stars and the galaxies. This is the God of the universe. And if it wasn't for him and his miraculous, sovereign, preserving power, his ability and his freedom to freely elect those that he chooses to elect, Israel would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have been a byword. They would be just past history. Why? Because it's the nature of the clay to be evil. Right? In the image of the potter and the clay, not only is the potter categorically greater, but the entire clay, all of it, is corrupt. It's all of it bent on evil. So to harden it is not difficult, because in their scope, they are constantly wanting to harden themselves. The miraculous, the supernatural, is that he takes some from that same lump. Wickedness, self-centeredness, hell-bent. And he's able to redeem, transform, and to give them faith and life. We should all of us be judged like Sodom and Gomorrah, but God in his supernatural, sovereign intervention has rescued some of us to himself. This is surprising, because I think the natural expectation is that the majority of those that are saved should be Jewish. But it turns out not so. The majority, it turns out, right now, are Gentiles. This isn't the end, but this is part of what is happening in the history of salvation. Let me read to you, I think, Tom Schreiner's point. Because I think it is easy for us to fall into this complaint, or to hear this complaint from others, that the preservation of a remnant justifies some amount of complaint, right? The saving of any, Tom Schreiner says, is mercy. Those who grumble against the God who refuses to save all reveal that they believe that God should save all, and that salvation is not a merciful gift of God, but a necessary part of God's contractual obligations to human beings. In this theology, praise will shrivel up. For no one is thankful when God merely gives what he should. Isn't that true? You don't need to be thankful for your paycheck. Why? Because you literally earned it. You work for it. Now, if you didn't work for it and you're lazy and stuff like that, and you got to pay, maybe you should be thankful, right? But if you have a contractual obligation, and someone's obligated contractually to give you something, you're not like, oh my goodness, your grace abounds. No, you're like, oh, thanks, man. Good deal. A handshake. And if we look at God that way, praise, awe, adoration, thankfulness, that all just dries up. When you begin to see God as this God that has some obligation to give you exactly what you need, that better job, that new wife, and a boyfriend, certain friends, kind of happy, go lucky, like certain things to happen in your life that you're really looking forward to. If God is obligated to it, then you will not give him thanks or praise, nor will you appreciate his grace. You will complain that he has not given you what someone else got. He's not giving you enough. Why don't you get a share of what that dude's got? What that girl's got? But when we see God's sovereignty in his absolute freedom, it actually gives us a perspective of God that should say, Lord, why would you choose me? And the Lord is literally saying, yeah, that's a great question. Why would I choose you? Just because I'm God and I get to choose whom I choose. And we're just like, man, that is proof that I did not deserve to be chosen. And yet here you have cast all your love upon me to the point that you have sent your own son to pay the penalty of my sins. Well, our third point kind of gets to the heart of it all. It's about faith or stumbling over the person of Christ. See, it all comes down to what we believe about Jesus. Verse 30 and 31 says this: what shall we say then? So you could tell that Paul is kind of wrapping up this idea of God's sovereign election of Gentiles and Jews. He said, what shall we say then? Then Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is the righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. You notice the direct contrast, right? The parallel contrast he makes, the opposites of the Gentiles and Israel. He said the Gentiles did not pursue something, but they attained something. Israelites pursued something, but they did not attain something. It's intentionally contrasted to say this is so surprising. It is not what we expected. But it is an issue of righteousness or justification that comes by faith alone. He begins with the Gentiles and says, what did they pursue? And by the way, pursue and attain are race terminologies, not race course terminologies. This is about running a race terminologies, right? It's about pursuing, striving after, chasing something, and then attaining it. So it's almost like capture the flag is the way I would think of it, that you're running towards the prize, and before the other guys can tag you or shoot you or whatever form of running of capture the flag you're playing, I'm trying to race, pursue, and then grab the prize. So the Gentiles are described as those that did not pursue righteousness. This doesn't mean that they were immoral in everything that they did. It just simply means they were not interested in being righteous, having a right standing with the one true and living God. They're doing their own things, or maybe they're redefining righteousness in their own way. They're pursuing other stuff, but not the kind of righteousness that would have led them face to face to stand righteously before God the judge. And yet these Gentiles, like you and I, we didn't pursue that, not naturally, but we have attained it. How's that possible? Well, the end of verse 30 tells us. This is a righteousness that is by faith. How do we attain it? We obtained it by faith. See, here's the connection of faith and God's sovereignty. If God is sovereign and he literally does everything in salvation and we do nothing, then what's our part? Not to make ourselves clean enough. Not to get our act together first. Not to add to anything that God has granted to us in the work of Jesus Christ. No, our part is simply to believe, to cast our faith, our trust upon him. And if we would have faith in Christ alone, we are justified. That's what Romans 1 through 8 has been telling us. We can be declared righteous before the all-knowing and holy God. He knows every sin that we have committed. He knows every sin we will commit. And yet he declares us righteous. Why? Because every sin has been paid for on the cross. It is not some kind of wink, wink, and he lets us get away with something. There's no shady business going on with God the judge. He is demanding full payment and it's paid in full on the cross. So by faith, we are justified. Not by works, not by anything we do. Now Israel, on the other hand, he says they pursued something too. They pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. Notice Paul is not saying that the law was empty and dumb and no one should read it. He's saying that the law aimed at righteousness. But even though they pursued it, and they pursued it diligently, energetically, they did not succeed in reaching the law. Striving after law keeping was not enough to finish the race and obtain the goal. They didn't get there. Why? Well, Hebrews 10 tells us, because the law was just a shadow of the good things that are to come and not the reality. The law always aimed at something that is the reality, and it could never perfect those who drew near. Hebrews 10:2 says this, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered the sacrifices, since the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The law was never intended to give them righteousness. Let me put it this way. The law cuts both ways. On the one hand, it gives a full picture of what it means to be righteous before a holy God. It did. That's the goodness of the law. They know what sin is. They know what they're not supposed to do. They know how holy God is. The law guided them to know something about the righteousness of God. That's good. The back side of it, the other side of it, they cut. The problem of it was it also gave them a constant reminder that every pursuer would fall short. That's why there are sacrifices. There's why the sacrifice is constantly repeated. So the law is a genuine tutor. It actually aims towards righteousness, but it's not a redeemer. The law is a teacher, a signpost, but it's not our savior. And so the Paul's point in verse 32, he says, why didn't they attain it? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. I don't know of any better passage to explain exactly what went wrong with our Old Testament friends. Now, I'm not talking about all Old Testament saints, because many of them Like they looked to the law, saw their failings, like the psalmist often does, and recognized that they did not deserve God's grace, but that God would forgive them based on his graciousness, not based on their works. And that is following the law on the basis of faith. Some did that. There's clearly many did, but only a remnant did. Too many pursued it not by faith, but as if it were based on their own human power. See, the key question is, who is most responsible for salvation? Is it God, his sovereignty, his work, the work of Christ on the cross? Or is the power in me, in my law keeping, in what I want to choose, what I desire, what I determine for myself? Is it in God or me? Because the more it's in God, and absolutely all about God and what God does, then only faith is required. The law aimed us towards that final sacrifice, towards the putting away of sins once for all, towards the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints, their disadvantage to us is that they're always looking forward to something that in a shadowy way meant that they would be forgiven of their sins one day, but they weren't sure exactly how. They knew it had something to do with all the sacrificial system, but they knew it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats, because they're just bulls and goats. And we keep repeating this over and over again every year, every season. There is something that must come that God must do. We, as New Testament saints, we have the advantage of going, we know exactly what God had intended to do. We know where, when, and how. We know it's the person of Jesus Christ who lived the perfect life, who died on a cross to pay for the penalty of our sins. Both the Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint are saved by faith. But we have the advantage of knowing exactly how thorough our salvation is, how cleansed our consciences may be, and how free we are because of what Christ has accomplished miraculously. It's faith, or it's stumbling over Christ. And here's the last part, the stumbling part, second part of verse 33. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Paul again goes to the book of Isaiah. Notice that for Gentiles, he kept going to the book of Hosea. For the rest, in particular for the Jewish people, he keeps going to Isaiah. And as he does, he quotes loosely. He combines the wording of Isaiah 28:16 and Isaiah 8:14. But he says something like this. He says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense," that people would stumble, right, over this particular rock. The picture is this, that if you're wandering around and it's pitch black at night, and you, as you're just walking normally, have you done that where you accidentally, like, you clip like a stair or a concrete barrier, right, or a rock, you just trip on it and then you fall? The idea is to point that you are not expecting that. And as unexpected as salvation is for those that didn't deserve it, so is the timing of their judgment. They will fall suddenly. They will stumble upon this rock. The question is, why do they stumble on this rock, and what is this rock? Well, we know by the time of the New Testament that the scriptures, in particular the New Testament scriptures, keep referring to the idea of the rock being the person and the work of Christ. They're going to stumble on this stone that, according to Psalm 118:22, this stone that the builders reject, but becomes the cornerstone, becomes the foundation stone for everything related to salvation and life and the future that God has promised. Jesus is that rock of salvation. But my question to you is, why did they stumble? Why is the Jewish people, why did the Israelites, why did they stumble when Jesus actually came? When, as John chapter 1 says, he became flesh and walked among us, why did his own not recognize him? It's because what God had offered seemed so strange to them. That God would take human form in order to pay the penalty of sinners. See, what is rejected is not just the person of Christ, certainly that, but his work. The idea of grace, that anyone, regardless of their background, regardless of what sins they have committed or where they have come from or what filthy culture that they have had, regardless of their background, that they could be saved and washed completely by God's grace and God's alone? That's outrageous. Then why have we been working for 11 hours? If you put it in the terminology, right, of Matthew 20, the parable of the day laborers, how come that guy that worked 1 hour gets a full day's wage and I get a full day's wage? I should get 20 times or at least 11 times more than he got. And the landowner's simple point is, wait a minute, are you judging me for generosity? Isn't it mine to give to whom I will give? And if I choose to give this man a full day's wage, even though he didn't deserve it, certainly, have I cheated you in giving you your one day's wage as I promised you? What a perfect illustration of God's sovereign grace upon us. Mark 12, Matthew 21, and Luke 20, all of them have Jesus saying this from the scriptures. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is miraculous or marvelous in our sight. So that the apostles pick up the same terminology and recognize this, Acts 4:11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. It's precisely because they strove to achieve righteousness on their own that they found Jesus to be a stumbling block and were so offended. That's why for many Jews today, you can believe anything you want about God and the universe, you just can't believe in Jesus Christ as Messiah. He is the stumbling block. He just cannot be. You know, it is surprising, the effects of God's sovereignty. It is sad, the effects of God's sovereignty. But it is also uplifting. Look at the rest of verse 33. It says, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Yes, that's the hard part. But look at the rest of it. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Listen, when it comes to the truth and the good news of the gospel, don't underestimate the whoever. You might be listening right now and thinking, man, like that might be true for others, but yeah, it's just not true for me. There's no way God has elected me. You need to cast off your concerns about what God is doing and not doing, because you're not God. You don't know. And you need to be concerned about this statement. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The offer of salvation from our human perspective, our limited perspective, we don't know who's stamped with the election or not. The offer of salvation is genuine for every human being. And if you would choose to place your faith in Jesus Christ, he could wash you of all your sins and make you righteous in the sight of God, the Holy One. This is the note of the gospel, and this is the truth. That all those that are once called not my child, all those that were once called, I can't love him, if they would turn in faith, whoever would turn in faith to trust in Christ alone for salvation, they would be called my child and they would be called my beloved. This is a surprising and wondrous and miraculous result of God's sovereign work and calling of sinners that couldn't deserve it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word this morning and ask that you would bless it, especially for those, Lord, that might be struggling and thinking about where they are in Christ and what all of this means. Oh Lord, would you be gracious to grant salvation, not because of human words, not because of human emotions, but because of your word and because of your love. Yes, Lord, we know that you are absolutely sovereign, but none of us knows exactly where that sovereignty falls. And so instead of worrying about the particulars, that is for God and God alone, help us to fixate on the here and now. That if we are followers of Jesus Christ, that we exalt again in the glory of your grace. And if we are uncertain where we are, that we would turn from sin, repent, and turn to Jesus Christ alone for salvation, so that we might have life. Because you are a kind of God that rescues sinners and brings in the unloved. We praise you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.